Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Scripture reading this morning will come from Psalms 19, 7 through 11, which are displayed beside me here, if you'd like to follow along. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Please be seated.
Sermon, you may have it by leaving that passage open on your lap. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. In fact, the whole sermon is going to come really from this passage. This is our fundamental Sunday. I decided that we're going to do this for an extended period of time, once a month. We're going to talk about fundamentals, and today is the day for that. Did you ever wonder about our preaching? And you come into the assembly, and we open this Bible, and we study from it. And we apply its principles, and we bind these things on ourselves, knowing that this is the Word of God. While at the same time, you have other pulpits not far from us who are preaching from the same Bible, yet preaching different doctrines, and sometimes doctrines which conflict with what we're preaching. And how do you deal with that? But you're not talking about people who are deliberately evil people. You're talking about people who, in very most cases, I guess, are very sincere people. And yet we don't agree about what the Bible teaches. And how do you explain that? Well, I believe it's two things. Number one, how I approach the Scriptures with preconceived doctrines has a huge bearing on how I read it. I mean by that, if I was raised in a home that held to this particular religion or that particular religion, surely that would influence my thinking. And it may be so strong that through my life, if I read something in the Bible, I wouldn't say this out loud, but if I read something in the Bible which conflicted with what my grandmother taught me, I would reject it because I just couldn't trust that. My preconceived doctrines with which I approach the Scripture obviously has a bearing on how I'm going to read it. The second thing would be my hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is just a word that means the science of interpreting the Scripture. And if my hermeneutic is unsound, and we're going to be talking about that today, then how I read the Scripture is going to be flawed. It will just be flawed. Growing up, we were taught that preaching ought to be book, chapter, and verse. I still believe that. I believe that sermons ought to begin with the Scripture and end with the Scripture and be filled with the Scripture. And we believe in the Word of God. We believe it's the path, the illuminary that lights our pathway to heaven. But also that interpretation of Scripture should involve these three things. That we understand God's authority on our lives, and we do it by this triad of three things, which would be direct command, approved example, and necessary inference. Now, that may not make any sense to you right now, but it will. We're going to talk about that as the sermon goes on. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, study. Now, this is King James. Study to show yourselves approved of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When you turn to the New King James, it does something rather interesting. It says, be diligent. Not study, but be diligent. But of course it amounts to the same thing. It's the Greek word. It amounts to the same thing because you're talking about rightly dividing the word of truth. So studying it or be diligent about it is the same thing. What I want to show you is that in this verse you have four legs to the chair of understanding the Bible. Let's position it that way. Let's think of it like that. Four different legs to this chair. Now, the reason I'm doing it that way is because you can't miss one of these and the chair still hold up. You're going to fall. You have to have all four. Now, the first one is giving all diligence. the right passion. Now, diligence means essentially what you think it means. The Greek word for this means that I'm giving an energetic, earnest, and sustained effort into doing something. Now, you have the word diligent or diligence a lot in the scriptures, and it's used to describe a number of different circumstances. Let me just run through a list of them. Here's a half a dozen. Here's the first one. Galatians 2 and verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Same Greek word as diligence. Now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and etc. And so here again, earnest, energetic, sustained effort. This is what I'm set out to do. I'm going to put my back into this. Drop down the same chapter, verse 21. Do your utmost, same word, utmost, to come to me before winter. That is diligent. And sometimes you find the word diligent applied to my efforts to be sure that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Attached to my salvation. So here's the next one. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. All right, now diligence is attached to my wanting to go to heaven. Or the next one. Here's 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And now, here's the last one. 2 Peter chapter 3, 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, listen to me. It's altogether possible that a man could be a part of a congregation where you have Bible preaching all the time, but he's still lost. Because he doesn't really know what the Bible says. You can be around it and not really absorb it. What this is describing is something different. It is that I have a serious approach to the scriptures. And in this church, we have so many people who are obviously diligent Bible students. Women who are involved in digging deep and men who are. And we've got so many good Bible classes. And when you go to those classes, you see people with their Bibles open and they're deliberately going verse by verse to study the will of God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And we're a people who believe that. Have a place at home where you study your Bible, maybe a table where that Bible is sitting right now, open, ready for you the next time you come, day after day, and to not just have a surface skimming of the scripture, but the desire to really want to know what this says. All right, here's the first leg of the chair. Be diligent, or giving all diligence. Study, and here's the second leg, to show yourselves approved of God. And the word approved is what you think it means. It means after a period of testing that I would pass the test. That's the idea. And Strong's Lexicon does something rather interesting after giving that definition of the Greek word. He gives this story. He says, in ancient Athens, there were a number of laws created about skimming coins. And the way that it would work is this. People would come to the money changers, and sometimes the way that happened, people would bring precious metals and want to change this currency of this nationality into this currency, to Greek currency. And so they'd melt these coins down in precious metal, and they would pour that metal into a form or mold of that coin. And then when it cooled, why, it would be, of course, in the image. But the problem is that some of that metal, precious metal, would be on the edge that had to be trimmed to make it smooth. It was just a natural thing about the process. And the problem was that some of those money changers would carve off more of the coin than was right. And so what you were getting really wasn't the right weight. You really weren't getting a coin that was worth a dollar. You were getting a coin that was worth 90 cents. It looked much the same, but it had just been skimmed. It had been cut a little bit. But some men wouldn't do that. Some of the money changers, according to Strong's, wouldn't do that. And this word was applied to them. This is the Greek word that was used to describe. They had proven through the test of time that when you got money from them, it was worth the face value of that coin. Approved. I grow very, very tired of preaching that emphasizes so much the efficacy, the power of the cross of Jesus to the exclusion. Now, I don't resent that, of course. I do that. I love that. But suppose we do that to the degree and in such a way that we communicate that there is no human activity really involved in our salvation. After you believe in Jesus Christ, as the preaching will go, then you're saved and you can't fall from grace. And so then the consequence of that is that everything I do in service to my Lord is because I'm saved, not because I want to be saved. The problem with that is that you have passages like this one that say, this is what I want you to do in order to be approved of God. In some churches, you spend so much time talking about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. I understand that there's a sense in which we do accept Him as our Savior, but I'm weary of the emphasis placed on that to the neglect of the emphasis placed on, will He accept me? And this passage is about that. Study to show yourself or present yourself approved of God. Is He going to approve me? And shouldn't that be something I'm concerned about? I'm very pleased about, delighted by this verse 2, or this part, this leg of the chair, because it suggests something that makes me want to praise God. You and I are just human beings. That's what we are. And yet this implies that the Scripture was revealed to us in a way that humans can understand it. Right? Otherwise, this would just be utter cruelty. Cruelty to say, if you study, you can show yourself approved of God. Can you? Can you? Because if it's not true, it surely is cruel. But the answer is yes. The Scripture was written for people, real people, just like you and me. Now, two things are implied by that. The first one is that He revealed the Word, right? That He revealed His will, and that we have it. And the second thing, and this is equally important, is that He preserved it. What difference would it make to me that He revealed the Word at one time, a couple of thousand years ago, if He didn't miraculously preserve that Word so that we have it today? It's me, it's my generation that I'm concerned about right now, and the implication is that we can have it, we have it, and we know it, and we can study it, and we can have His approval. Right? To present yourselves approved of God is a stirring thought. But there's one more thing. You want the leg of the chair? You got to appreciate that it's God's approval that matters. This is a big one. I mean, John chapter 12, you had these Jews, you had some of those Pharisees that believed in Jesus, but they weren't going to confess Him because they were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. Really? I mustn't be like that. You have the courage to approach the Scripture like this because this is goal-oriented. What is your goal? There's a huge bearing on how you read the Scripture and whether or not you're going to get it right. Because the truth is that I can't read the Scripture in anticipation and hope of pleasing my grandmother or my parents or a favorite preacher. I've got to seek the approval of God. That's really all that matters, isn't it? I mean, finally, that's all that matters. What if it does? What if my conclusions from study, honest study and deliberate study of the Scriptures, what if it does produce something that disagrees with people who are very important to me? Well, I still love them and I want to say it in kindness, but the fact is, I've got to stick with God because it's not their approval I'm seeking, it's God's approval. Don't approach the Scriptures other way than this, you'll blow it. This is an essential leg of the chair. What is it that He will approve? Which brings us to the third leg. And it's courage. Workers who are not ashamed. And when you get to this one, it makes you real sober. This is where it just gets real sober. I study, I give diligence in this. To show myself approved of God. He's the one I'm trying to attain approval of. It's Him. It's about Him. But then here's the third one, is I can't be ashamed. What that means is this. I'm going to find things with this kind of honest study of the Scripture. I'm apt to come upon things that people do disagree with. Maybe my family will not accept me like this. But I can't be ashamed of it, am I? Would I be? Or it may be that something that I would believe because I just took the scripture, I've got to believe this because I want to be approved of God. But I'm in the process of believing it, what's going to happen is I'm going to have friends that are going to distance themselves from me. They can't stand this. I mean, suppose I have an honest study of the scripture, a diligent study on my own, and what I conclude is that homosexuality is a sin against God. I want to ask you a question. Would you be ashamed of that? It's a third leg of the chair. I'm not going to be ashamed. That's what the Bible says. I'm not going to be ashamed. Or that people who approve the practice of homosexuality are committing sin. Would I be ashamed of that? Would I be ashamed if I study the scripture and find that what the Bible teaches is a role for women in the home and the church that is completely cross-culture, completely contrary to culture? Would I be ashamed of it? Or would I hold to that? If I study the scripture and come to the conclusion that what it's saying is that there's one true church, and incidentally, that's what it teaches. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and Ephesians 4 and verse 4, that's what it says. But what if I conclude that? That is so contrary to what people think, and how is it that I could be standing for that? I'm not ashamed, but I'm not ashamed. That's what this is saying. There cannot be anything that I would conclude from the study of Scripture, from an honest study of Scripture, that I can't be ashamed of it. And here's the fourth leg. Study to show yourselves approved of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And now the last one, the fourth leg, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word dividing here in the Greek means to cut straight. Cut straight. And the idea is that you can't, it was never intended that you would pick up the Bible and that all of the pages, all of the verses were equally applicable to you or had the same kind of authority attached to them for your life. And it's not hard to illustrate that point. I talked to my father last night on the phone. I call my parents multiple times in a week, but every Saturday night we always do that. And part of the routine that my father and I go through, and he's still preaching, he sits down to preach now, but the routine includes, what are you preaching tomorrow? And I'll tell him about my sermon and he'll tell me about his. That's what we do. I'm preaching from 2 Timothy 2:15, I said. And so he wanted to hear my points and how was I going to develop that? And we went through this discussion. And my father always likes to tell jokes, and at the end of that, he said, well, I did hear of a woman one time, and when he starts, I know that, you know, okay, here it comes, okay. I heard of a woman one time who would come to the worship assembly every Sunday, but she would come about 10 minutes late every week, and instead of coming in the back of the auditorium, she would always come in the front, so that people would see her, and she would come in, and it would be distracting. So one of the elders of the church went to her privately and said, sister, you got to stop that. It's distracting into our worship. You need to come on time. And she said, I'm just doing what the Bible says. And he said, I don't understand. What do you mean? Well, I read in my Bible to study to show yourself. I didn't say the jokes were good. I'm just saying that we would tell him. Okay, so study to, well, okay, you get it. Suppose you open your Bible and you put your, just randomly open it up and you put your finger down and you say, I mean, because that's what would be the consequence of not rightly dividing it, right? And you put your finger down and you, what if you hit Genesis 6 and Noah is commanded to build an ark? You're not commanded to, or what if you get to Genesis chapter 22 and you put your finger down and Abraham was commanded to offer his son on Mount Moriah for a burnt offering, but that's not applicable to, that's not your command. And suppose you start approaching the scripture like that, you're going to do some crazy things, some wrong things. We divide the scripture, Old Testament from New Testament. That's part of rightly dividing the word, but that's not all. There are five things I want you to know about context. Five things I want you to know about the rules of studying scripture and coming to the right conclusion. Now, I didn't get this list from the Bible. I got this from logic. But bear in mind that what God did was to give us our minds, our ability to reason, and these are principles which we apply in lots of different things. And we ought to apply them when we come to the Scripture to be fair with the Scripture. Here they are. Number one, what's the literal meaning of this text? And if there's not a compelling reason that we shouldn't take it literally, then we should. Two, what's the historical setting? To whom was this written? And what's going on at the time? I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, you have an encouragement not to marry. But then he says, because of the present distress. Well, see, there was something going on right then that made that strange doctrine applicable. It was appropriate right then, but not for us today. Sometimes the historical setting has a lot to do with whether or not it's applicable directly to us. What about three? What's the grammar of it? There's sometimes when knowing what a Greek word says, and it's not hard, you know, you find a lexicon, a Greek dictionary, and you can easily come to the Greek definition of that word. And sometimes that influences, it colors the way that you see this particular word or the concept being taught in that scripture. Four, what do the surrounding verses say? What's the immediate context? When studying a verse that's difficult to you, you always ought to read the whole chapter. And perhaps you should read the chapter before that chapter and the one after it. It'll give you the context of what's going on. You'll have a much better idea of what this verse is saying. And five, what about similar passages? I think it's a great idea to get you a good concordance, and you can get one online. It's not difficult to find, but a concordance is a book that has, it's like a dictionary, it's alphabetized, and just about any word of significance in the scripture, you can find every instance in the Bible where that word is found. Well, what if you take the word believe, or you take the word righteousness, or whatever it happens to be, and you read every verse of scripture in the Bible that contains that word? I suppose when you get to the end, you might have a pretty good idea about what the Bible says on that subject. Take an illustration. Suppose you read 1 John 4 and verse 8, where John writes, God is love. But suppose you have just a mushy kind of romanticized kind of view of that, and your conclusion is, see, God loves everybody, and anything that I want to do, He loves. He wants me to be creative and enjoy my own inclinations, and so whatever I choose to do, God loves. How would you respond to that? And I ask you this question, why would that be wrong? How come he read it wrong? How come, in what way did he not divide the Bible right? Well, I would say, number one, the grammar would help him, because that Greek word is agape. Love, agape, is the same word that's used with reference to loving our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, or with loving Christians in 1 Corinthians 13, and it means a benevolent kind of love. But second thing is the context. If you read the chapter, what you find is that what he's talking about is being able to discern between real Christians, sincere Christians, and people who are frauds. And one of the tests by which you determine that is, do they have love for one another? A benevolent, kind, interested love that God taught us in the way that He loves us. And the third thing is that you'd read other scriptures about the qualities of God and know that this love, God is love, is consistent with all of those. So I know that God is love, but He's also God who is righteous. He's also God who is compassionate and merciful and just. It would all fit together. When you do all of that, what you come to is the right conclusion. What I want to do is to give you these three things with which I began. Now, this is terribly important in the interpretation of Scripture. And this is the fourth leg of rightly dividing the Word of Truth, or at least it's essential to that. God communicates His will to us in the New Testament today with these three methods. And one is direct command. We throw that slide up. Go to the next one for me. There we are. A direct command, a declarative statement. And so in Genesis 2 and verse 16, you have an example of this. Of the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. See, that's very direct. That is explicit, and it's direct. No ambiguity about that. Now, we're not under that law. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 says that we're under the law of Christ today, that He's, with the New Testament is our law today. But I raise that to just demonstrate a declarative statement. In Mark 16:16, here's Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. There you are. An explicit, direct statement. Acts 2 and 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. There's an example of a direct command. Or 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition or teaching which you received of us. Direct command. Now here's the second thing, the second way that we interpret Scripture properly. It's approved examples. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am also of Christ. All right? I'm giving you an example to follow. And through the New Testament, sometimes we learn what right is by examples of others that were approved. So you have Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. What do we derive from that? No direct command there for us. But you do understand a care for neighbors, don't you? You understand the heart of Christians because you read the parable of the Good Samaritan. What about Acts chapter 20 and verse 7? Here's a good example. You know what we're doing this morning? We're worshiping God. And we didn't do it yesterday. We didn't assemble on the Sabbath. We're worshiping on the first day of the week. You know why? Because of approved example. Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. On the first day of the week, on Sunday, is when the Christians met. When do we meet?
Well, I know that they were approved by God.
And so we meet on the first day of the week just like they did. We have the same approval of God about this as they did because we're doing the same thing. What about Acts chapter 14, 23? Why is it that we have more than one elder in the church? Why do we do that? It's because you have Acts 14 and 23, and the Bible says they ordained elders, plural, in every church. I have an example there then. I know how to get that right because of the example of these folks. Now, you have Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says that they had elders and deacons and evangelists. Here's the third one. Necessary inference. Sometimes God teaches us through this method. Necessary inference. Now, when you read Wayne Jackson, he's going to point out something very interesting about this, that sometimes there's a reasonable inference, and sometimes this is necessary inference. And here's the difference. If you wake up in the morning and you hear thunder and you see some bolts of lightning, you will infer from that, and infer means that I gather the information in front of me and I conclude something. That's an inference. I hear the thunder and lightning and I decide I'd better carry an umbrella this morning because we're going to have rain. That's an inference. But it's a reasonable inference, but not a necessary inference. You know what? We might not have rain. Okay, so you take the information and you infer from that one thing, but that's a reasonable inference. But if you wake up in the morning and there's a 3-inch blanket of snow on the ground and it's still falling, from that you could infer that in the night, it's been 32 degrees or less. Is that a true statement? Are you sure it's a true statement? You are. Because that's a necessary inference. That means that there isn't anything other than that you could reasonably conclude. You've got proof of that right in front of you. That's a necessary inference. Now, let me show you how that applies in Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, you have the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion, the baptism of the Ethiopian. What it says is that Philip preached Christ to him.
But what happened is they're going along in that chariot. The Ethiopian says, see, here's water. Why can't I be baptized?
Now, a necessary inference is that part of teaching Christ involves preaching baptism. That's what he did. How do I know that? Well, he preached Christ, and the man said, well, here's water, can I be baptized? The necessary inference is Peter had taught him that he needed to be baptized into Christ. What about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2? In the qualifications of elders, one of the qualifications is that he has to be the husband of one wife. A necessary inference is that a woman cannot serve as an elder in the church because she cannot be, obviously, the husband of one wife. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, you have an answer to the question, shouldn't we baptize babies? The answer is no.
Well, there's no explicit statement that says, do not baptize babies. But I tell you what we do have.
We have Jesus saying in Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. An infant can't do that.
And so I conclude from that that an infant is not a candidate for baptism. And that's a necessary inference. Acts 2:38 says to repent and be baptized. An infant can't do that. And for that reason, I know for a fact that an infant is not a candidate for baptism. What about Hebrews 10 and 25? That we are to assemble. And today we're fulfilling, right now we're fulfilling this command to assemble ourselves together. Well, the implication of that, though, of course, is that we've got to have a place to assemble. It could be outside, it could be in a barn, or it could be in a building like this one. But the point is that the necessary inference that we make is that it's right to have a meeting place. You know what I'm just doing with this? And it's rightly dividing the word of truth. You practice these things because they're right. You practice these things because you want to conclude what God wants us to have. He's insisting that we can do it. He's insisting that we should do it and that we gain His approval. So our passage today about the Scripture and about how we treat it, study, be diligent to show yourself approved of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We do not worship the Bible. That would be foolish. But the Bible shows us how to be saved. 1 Peter 1 and 23 says, being born again, that's how, becoming a Christian, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Aren't you thankful for the Scriptures? Can't read it like you read a comic book. It takes study, and it takes a lifetime of study, and we stay studying in the book, and we come to the conclusions that God wants us to have, and we gain His approval. Is there someone here this morning who isn't a Christian? If what we say in this pulpit is true with the Scripture, you should accept it and believe it. If it isn't true, you should reject it and do what the Bible says. The Bible says, from the lips of Jesus, that to obey the gospel, we have to repent and to be baptized on our belief. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Would you like to be saved? Maybe you haven't been baptized. What about today? Now would be a great time. We'll be so happy to immerse you just the way the Bible says. If you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be such a great time to do that.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.